Let me greet all of you again, invite you to turn to Romans chapter 5. If you're the sort to follow the outlines and you're in a C group, I need to kind of ask your forbearance, diverging from the outline, not going to hit all the discussion questions. And there's a reason, and it is that as time went by this week, I just found myself in conversation after conversation about the disaster in Haiti, people asking questions, and it fits with Romans 5. And so I'm going to spend much more time than I thought when we put the bulletin to bed on Wednesday on the question of this broken world and what sin and the doctrines of the fall can tell us about our questions about the disaster in Haiti. So I'm going to ask you, if you would, to listen as I read God's word, and we'll try to apply it to our lives together. Romans 5, verse 12, God's word. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, that's Adam, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all sinned. For before the law was given, sin was in the world, but sin is not taken into account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who was a pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, Adam, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? And thus far the reading of God's word. Let's pray together for a moment. Heavenly Father, I do pray that you would give us ears to hear the questions on our mind, the desires of our heart for understanding the brokenness of this world and living well in it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Romans 5 does address some of the truly great questions of life. Why is there so much evil and brokenness and sin in the world? Why so much ignorance and fear and suffering? Is it bad genetics? Is it poor nurture? And how should we understand death above all? Is it a natural process? Is it the old person's friend giving blessed relief from the pains of this life and its chaos? Or is it a tragedy, an aberration, something we should be angry about? How should we construe evil? Are chance and matter ultimate? One atheist early in this century said, man is condemned today to lose his dearest friends. Tomorrow he himself must pass through the gate of darkness. It remains only to cherish before the blow falls the lofty thoughts that ennoble his little day. That's the voice of despair. Or is there a better voice? That there is hope in the chaos, that Christ is supreme, even in the disasters of this world. There's hope in suffering. That's what the Christian believes. Now, these are all very big, maybe even theoretical ideas, but they do touch directly the headlines of Haiti and its terrible earthquake. Most of you know the basics. Haiti is the poorest country in the Western Hemisphere. There is no building code in Haiti. When I first heard about all the collapsed buildings, I thought it must be corruption, you know, corrupt builders and corrupt inspectors. No, there is no building code at all in the whole country. And therefore, the finest buildings, the presidential palace, the houses of parliament, House of Parliament, prison schools, the cathedral, you name it, it collapsed. The homes of shopkeepers and archbishops collapsed alike. The homes of peasants and leaders, diplomats, collapsed alike. And the death toll is going to be, latest estimates, at least 100,000 people. What went wrong? Someone said, when we hear of a disaster like this, the first thing we should do is be silent for a while. Say nothing. But that's hard for us. And people began talking right away. One thing I noticed was the comments about the earthquake itself. 7.0 on the Richter scale And that happened to be identical to the earthquake that hit San Francisco in 1989. In 1989, 63 people were killed in San Francisco. Same earthquake. In Haiti, 100,000 people. Why? Why is the government of Haiti so feeble, so unable to protect its own people? Well, there are different views, you know. 70 years of military dictatorships, people intent on lining their own pockets instead of caring for their people. How did that happen? You know, some people blame it on America. Some people blame it on the fact that Woodrow Wilson, 1915, sent some Marines in to bring stability. They stayed there 19 years, left in 1934. And they say that started the line of military rule, which has been disastrous. Others blame colonial taskmasters. Of course, other countries had colonial taskmasters too. The Dominican Republic next door did as well, and they're doing much better. Other people blame voodoo, the voodoo religion, which is stronger in Haiti than anywhere else in the world. And it's a religion and a practice that says, that inculcates a mindset that life is capricious, that planning is futile. And then, of course, some people will say the West has been paternalistic toward Haiti. Relief agencies are everywhere, even before the disaster. And the UN has largely governed Haiti for the last several years. And so some people say that's compassion. Other people say, no, we're keeping them dependent and immature. The question, of course, is not what do the wise analysts say, but here we ask, what does the Bible say? What does God have to say about such tragedies? Where is God in all this? And the skeptics say it proves there is no God. God is missing. How could a good God allow such terrible things to happen? One religious leader said God is punishing the Haitians for a pact they made with the devil 200 years ago. I'm not sure why God would have waited so long, but that's one view. Another view is that God is standing by helplessly. He exists, but he can't do much in this world. Others say, no, plagues and earthquakes show that God is silent because he has nothing to say. Or others, it's an act of judgment. Is human sin a factor in all this? The Bible says yes, but not in the way we might expect. One of the less studied portions of the teachings of Jesus is found in Luke 13. And there, in the first verses, people ask Jesus about a catastrophe somewhat like the one in Haiti. The particular event was some people were worshiping in the temple, some Galileans, and while they were there, Pilate dispatched some soldiers who killed them while they were in the temple. And the question was, is this an act of God's judgment? Were these people such hypocrites that God used Pilate in his violence to judge them? And Jesus said this. He said, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And he went on from there and alluded to the collapse of a building. He called it a tower in most translations, but basically it means a mansion. And he says this, or those 18 people who died when the tower in Siloam, that's just on the outskirts of Jerusalem, so they would all know about it. When the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish, Jesus said. Now the people were thinking that those who died in the temple, or those who died when that tower, that palace collapsed, maybe were the worst people whom God gathered in one place. They especially deserve judgment, and that's why it fell on them, collapsed on them, and killed them. God executed the worst people in the land through this apparent natural disaster. And Jesus says, no, it is not the lesson to be drawn. He says, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. That is to say, the question is not, why did this happen, but indeed, why didn't this happen to me? Everyone, Jesus is saying, is liable to death. We're all guilty before God. And in a way, the question is not so much why did this happen, but why doesn't it happen more often? Why do we go about as blissfully as we do ordinarily? We should take this word, this event, as a call to repentance. Let me say it in terms of recent events. Shall we say that the Haitians are more evil than the people of San Francisco because more of them died in the earthquake? The answer is no. The people of California may be better governed, but they're not better humans, Jesus is saying. Still, we wonder, why do disasters strike? Given that we could all die and will all die, why do disasters strike? To a certain extent, the answer is no one knows. But we do know the broad picture, and that is this world is a broken place. And human sin is a part of that, and we should repent of our part in it. Romans 5, our passage, says several times, you notice the repetition, I'm sure, that sin entered the world through the first man, Adam. And you may know the story. God said, obey me, trust me, and here's a proof, here's a test. Don't touch the fruit of that tree. And Satan enticed Adam to ask, why not? What am I missing? What is God hiding from me? And so he chose to rebel against God. He broke a command, but it was an act of rebellion against God. And verse 12 says, in this way, death came to all men because all sinned. Because all sinned. That is to say, all sinned with Adam. We're all united to Adam. He is our representative, our head. His action is on our behalf, even as Christ's action is on our behalf. And when he fell, we fell with him. And beyond that, we also chose freely to walk in the same path of going our own way and rebellion and breaking laws and living for ourselves. Now, what this means, of course, is that if no one had sinned, no one would die. If no one had sinned, no one would die. That's a strong claim. Darwinists, naturalists, think that's ridiculous. They say, look, we're animals. We're going to die like all the other animals. We have bigger brains, we have technology, but we're animals. But the Bible views death, human death, as alien, as unnatural, as an intrusion, even as an outrage. Any death, not just the death in Haiti. It is against God's original intent. God did not create Adam and Eve to be mortal. They became mortal. When God says, dust you are, to dust you are, you shall return, he isn't just describing, he's also judging. Saying things have changed. Psalm 49 says, we're God's special creation, but because of sin, we have become like the beasts that perish. We were not originally like the beasts that perish. Now, we don't know exactly what that means. Does that mean that Enoch and Elijah were two people in the Bible that didn't die? God took them straight to heaven. And would that have been the way for all of us? Would we have lived, 1,000 years or 5,000 years and done all the things we wanted to do, mastered every musical instrument and gymnastics and, woodworking and all the rest, and then moved on to something else and God would just take us to a different sphere. Maybe, we don't know, that's hypothetical. But death is an aberration, contrary to God's plan, a tragedy and an outrage. Let me say it more bluntly. Either there would have been no earthquakes, or they wouldn't have hurt anybody. One or the other. Maybe like roller coaster rides, I don't know. Milder, perhaps, or non-existent. Still, sin is a factor, and as you read with me in Romans 5, you see it. There are a couple of sides to sin. There is sin as rebellion against God. Maybe you can look with me at verses 13 and 14. Paul says there are different kinds of sin. And he says it this way in verse 14, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as Adam did. So some people violate commands given by God. There's a command, I break it. But a lot of people don't know God's commands, and so they can't break commands the way Adam did and the way the people did after they got the law of Moses. But they can still rebel against God. You can still live for yourself. So there's always rebellion and selfishness. And then in addition to that, there's sometimes also transgression as people choose to do what is wrong. Either way, sin is not brokenness. Death is not God's original plan. Satan entered this world, God's adversary, enticed Adam. Adam yielded. He chose to sin. We're united with him. We fall with him. And we choose to imitate him as well. And as Paul says in verses 14 and 17, then death reigned. In verse 20, sin increased. In verse 21, sin reigned in death. That is because we have sin in our nature, in our hearts, but also because we choose to yield furthermore and get into patterns and habits of sin. We follow bad examples. Steroids have been in the news a lot lately too, haven't they? Why do people take steroids? I have a relative who took steroids to recover from an injury. You know, they say, I just got started because I had an injury. Well, I know somebody very well who had an injury. He said, it was great. My shoulder felt so much better and I got so strong. Muscles popping out all over the place. And he overused those muscles and shortly thereafter tore those muscles and has had the consequences for a full decade. That's why they're illegal, because they add and they're dangerous. They hurt us in various ways. So why do people take steroids? Because it does give you muscle mass. And that gives you an advantage. And people want an advantage. Some people say, well, that's not fair. It should be a level playing field. But other people say, no, I don't want a level playing field. I want it uneven, and I want it to be tilted my way. And so people take these things. And they take because a friend says, look, I'm trying and it works. You should do it too. And we say, yeah, it looks good. I'll do that. The Bible sometimes, not much, compares sin to a contagion, to something we catch. So we catch the idea of cheating by taking steroids. And people who are abused as children are more likely to abuse when they're older. It's not as though they say, yeah, I want to be like my dad or my mom. They somehow catch it. Even as we catch smaller sins, some of the ones we confessed, lewdness and greed and stinginess and judging and all the rest. That leads us back to the earthquake. If mankind had not sinned, there would be no earthquakes. This would not have happened, or no one would have gotten hurt. This world is not the way God originally intended it to be. And the people of Haiti have been wronged, and they've done wrong both. Voodoo, I do think, contributes to their problems by saying the world is capricious and there's no point in acting responsibly. And I do believe colonial masters harmed the nations that they took over. And I do believe that military dictators follow one another, that sin multiplies problems. The question is, where is God in all this? Where is God in all this? The question took an extreme form in 1755 when an earthquake struck Lisbon. The exact same questions we have today. Is God punishing the people of Haiti? Does this prove there is no God? The exact same questions came up, but in a stronger form for a reason. And it is, first of all, that earthquake was about 8.8 on the Richter scale, which is about, if I have it right, about 75 times more powerful than the earthquake that hit Haiti. But beyond that, it was hundreds of miles away, but still destroyed the city of Lisbon. And it hit during the hour of worship. It hit during worship in the morning. And so thousands of people were crushed in churches. And not only that, but a huge tsunami tidal waves killed many thousands more people on the coast of Iberia and North Africa. And there was even at the time, in the thought world at the time, intense debate about evil in the world. And so people wondered. Some of the people who lived in Lisbon said, this is the proof that our city was corrupt and our religion is hypocritical and God is judging us and calling us to repent. And people throughout Europe said that at the time. Many people said it. And others said, deists of a particular stripe, this is the best of all possible worlds. And every ounce of pain is somehow necessary for greater good to flourish. No change could be made that would make this world better. Every death, even the death of an infant, is somehow necessary for the greater good. Now, Voltaire, who was no friend of Christianity, and yet said some very wise things, took this on directly in a quasi-epic poem called Poem on the Lisbon Disaster. And he asked this question. What crime, what sin had those young hearts conceived that lie bleeding and torn on their mother's breasts? Did fallen Lisbon drink deeper of vice than London, Paris, or sunlit Madrid? In these men dance, at Lisbon yawns the abyss. So he's protesting, and he makes it very clear as the poem rolls on that he's protesting the idea of God being a part of a web of predestination that he himself cannot transcend. He speaks of a predestined chain of cause and effect so that God, in this view, has to put volcanoes under our feet and ordain people to die in certain tombs. And he says this, "Nay, press not on my agitated heart these iron and irrevocable laws, this rigid chain of bodies, minds, and worlds. Dreams of the bloodless thinker are such thoughts." The bloodless thinker here would be God. That God is impassionate, dispassionate, and does what he must do, that he's imprisoned in this chain of being. The idea was that even this disaster is a part of God's perfect plan. And Voltaire, although no Christian, would agree with us and say, not in the least. This is not God's perfect plan that people should die seemingly at random. And others say, no, fine, we agree with you. This proves there is no God, or he's so far off, he's so uncaring that we just don't know what to say. Now, when one person wrongs another, when one nation attacks another, it's actually an easier question for us because we can say, look, it's human sin. But earthquakes and tornadoes, that seems to be an act of God. That's what we say. And so the naturalist says that earthquakes prove this world is a dangerous place that is not designed for us. Now, physical forces are indifferent. No one is in charge. Life has no meaning, no purpose, no value. The term for this is, depending on how you pronounce it, nihilism or nihilism. It comes from a Latin word, nihil, meaning nothing. There is nothing out there. There's no meaning, no purpose, no law, no truth. Just live. Very theoretical. Let's talk about Batman for a second. If you look at the entertainment where we watch in our culture over the years, and not just to consume entertainment, but think about the values behind it, you will notice a shift toward nihilism in our entertainments. I know it makes me lowbrow, but I do kind of like Louis L'Amour sometimes and his Western novels. In his novels, the hero is quicker with a gun and tougher with his fists. But he's also better than the bad guys. More noble, plays fair, would never shoot anybody in the back, etc. Never wants a fight. The heroes we have today are, as one said in one movie, possessed of a certain set of skills. They're not better. They just have more skills or more technology or better fighting skills or a better mind. If you look at our heroes today, they're often indistinguishable from the bad guys. What's the last Batman movie? Dark Knight. Dark Knight. Batman is not a good person. He's interesting, but if you ask what motivates him, it's more revenge than anything else, not noble motives. Batman's a quasi-superhero. Think of the contrast between Superman, who's good, just good, but nobody is interested in Superman anymore. We want dark heroes like Batman and the Watchmen. And the question is, who will watch the Watchmen? They're like the Greco-Roman gods. They have more power, but they're not one iota better than anybody else. That's nihilism. And you see this in the works of an author named Cormac McCarthy. Some of you have read his works. Technically speaking, he's a skilled writer, no question about it. But this is his view of the world. The world is a hostile, indifferent place. It does not care about mankind, doesn't see or care. And then we add human evil to it. The themes of the plot of his novels goes kind of like this. A very bad man does very bad things to people who aren't quite as bad as he is. And they get away with it, so it seems. But then a truck hits them, which tells you the world is a bad place and it's random. That's one view. We are an endangered species hoping to stave off affliction. Now, as Christians, we take sin and evil very seriously, but we disagree because we have hope. We say this world does have a purpose. There is a maker. He is watching. He does care. We're with Voltaire when we say this world is not normal. This is not God's perfect plan. What we see, the evils we see, the brokenness, the death we see, is typical or common statistically, but it's not normal. That is to say, it doesn't follow God's norms or God's plans. Things are not the way they're supposed to be. Not yet. Look, God can make use of evil. That's true. He can teach maybe us to be compassionate. He can maybe get building codes going next time around in Haiti and can teach people in Haiti to comfort each other better and so forth. But the disaster in Haiti is a disaster. It is not normal. We exist in the long and melancholy aftermath of a primordial catastrophe, the rebellion of Adam and Eve, that has reverberations and creates a broken and wounded world, which we then add to or multiply, and the world now languishes in the power of darkness. But that's not the only word. There is another word, and that is that Christ has come. And he brings righteousness and life and peace, and it's going to grow, and eventually all things will be renewed, no more earthquakes. I don't know how many of you are the kind to actually weep when you read about Haiti. I'm sure some of you are. And others of you, maybe the tears don't literally come out of your eyes, but your hearts are broken and you grieve with the people of Haiti. And the thing we must understand is that God grieves with this world and he enters into it in its sorrow. The Bible calls Jesus a man of sorrow. In his incarnation, Jesus came and tasted everything, you know, colds and skin knees and all that sort of thing. But in his hour of greatest need, his best friends betrayed him. At a random, his good friend Lazarus just died one day. Jesus wept. And when he came into his own world, the world he created, a world he said he would re-enter to reform, to renew, to save, the Bible says, and we know, his own did not receive him. They rejected him by and large, and he wept over that. He wept over it at the end, near the end of his life, because he saw that the people of Jerusalem, in rejecting him, would later on choose to deliver themselves from Rome and would rebel and fail, and that men and women and children would die. And he wept. But he didn't simply weep. He wept and he died and he rose for those people who are so far from him. And he rose, as the Bible says, a foretaste or a first fruits of the life he's going to give to all. Jesus can have, as eternal God, joy and peace in heaven and enter this world and grieve over it. Some people think it can't be done, you know. Some people say either God is far off and at peace or God is buried in this world and can suffer with it and not do much. Now, a long time ago in college, I heard this phrase that's very useful, big words. God is transcendent and immanent. He transcends this world. He is above it. He governs it. He plans. He is not tainted or dragged down by it. He is transcendent, but he is immanent. He is near and he cares. No other deity, no other religion presents a God who is transcendent and immanent in this way. So that God is at peace and undisturbed, we might say, in heaven. And yet on earth, he weeps with us. He weeps with the people of Haiti. Jesus wept in their real tears. I read a book this week again, or re-skimmed it, whatever, called When God Weeps, written by Johnny Erickson Tada, and her pastor, Steve Estes, whom I know very faintly at least. You may know her story. She was hurt badly in a diving accident as a teenager and as a quadriplegic. A very, very talented woman, artist and a writer and a speaker, and has been bound to a wheelchair now for about 40 years. And in the book, she tells a time when she went to Africa to teach, to bring Bibles and wheelchairs to people like herself. She describes them. Some stricken with polio, and so can move a little, and others who are every bit as crippled as she is, quadriplegic, and maybe even more, no motion really at all. Some who have very strong arms, even if their legs are useless, and some who have crushing illness and injuries and live on the street, live in boxes, or just sleep on concrete with no shelter whatsoever. Pretty tough. Tears, flowed for her when she saw this. And yet, as they met, there was joy. There was worship. There was gladness. There was singing and clapping. And then she says this. She says, even the people who know there aren't enough wheelchairs to go around are happy for those who have something. That is the joy and the misery of this world. There are wheelchairs, and there aren't quite enough. And yet there is redemption because those who didn't get a wheelchair this time around are rejoicing for those who did. That is glory. That is the healing that Christ brings. Some people say, you know, God can't feel joy and sorrow at the same time. He can't be in heaven himself, you know, the reigning, transcendent God, and care about us here on earth. Can't have joy and sorrow at the same time. Whoever said that, I want to say, have you ever dropped a child off at college? That's joy and sorrow at the same time. Did you ever see a beloved one, you know, whoever it is, get on a plane and go to India or Malaysia or Indonesia or Argentina or Russia? You ever do that? They're excited about their trip, joy and sorrow at the same time. You know, God can pull it off. If we can pull it off, I think God can. Sin and death reign through Adam, but grace and righteousness and life reign through Christ. I'm going to have to tell you more about this, never enough time, more about this next week. I want to just drop a thought. This year, I'm going to talk to you any number of times, and we're going to try to do the best we can to make it accessible about small groups and about relationships. See, the beauty, the way we claim righteousness and grace in life is not just by coming to church on Sunday or reading the Bible alone. It's also in community. It is Johnny clapping and singing. She can't clap, but many people, singing and rejoicing with the people in Africa. It's by being together in a relationship, by asking each other the questions. What happened in Haiti? What do you think of what the various wise and maybe not so wise commentators have to say? What can we make of this? How can we make it better? How can we understand our culture and the culture of Haiti and what's broken and make it better? How can we make a plan to be part of God's agents of righteousness and grace and hope and peace? We do it together, not just alone. Christ is the representative and the head of a new humanity. With Adam, all sinned and they followed. But now we have the opportunity to be part of a new humanity headed by Christ, who cares, who feels, who cares, and who acts, cares about the brokenness world and acts to redeem it, who died to bear the brokenness of this world, the sin of this world, and rose to demonstrate his victory that death is not the final word. It's a powerful word, not the final word. Through Adam, sin and death entered the world and came to all. Through Christ, righteousness and justification brings life to all. By the trespass of the one man, death reigned, Paul says. Through Christ, grace reigns to bring eternal life. Many died through the one man. Those who receive God's grace and righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Let's pray together for a minute. Heavenly Father, I do pray that you would grant us a sobriety as we consider the grief and the brokenness of this world. And yet, Lord, hope, because you care and you intervened and have begun the renewal of all things, which you will taste one day when we, as you said, will partake of the fruit of the vine one day with you, even in glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.